for this class. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that our time together be fruitful in helping us to understand what it means for us as believers to see our lives as Christians, to see our lives as serving and ministering and doing good works. Help us to understand how this can help us to be more useful and effective for the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by just saying that though my church experience wasn't deep growing up, I did have experience for several years in what would pretty much be considered a traditional Southern Baptist church. And then I was counting this morning how many different church experiences I have actually had that lasted for, you know, at least a couple of years, both pastoring and as a member and congregate. And so the number was 8 or 9. So that gives me a fairly, a fairly large sampling of churches in terms of experience.
8 or 9 different types of churches?
No, 8 or 9 different actual congregations that I've been part of.
Oh, okay.
So from my early childhood experiences to my college experience, to my right after college experience, to the church I was a member of during my seminary days, which actually spanned 2 churches that merged, to the first pastorate I was in, to the second pastorate I was in, to the third pastorate I was in, then to the fourth pastorate I was in, which then I also became a member of that church afterwards, and then here. So that was 10, I think. Yeah. So when you look at all of that, you get a sense for how people today who study church growth, church renewal, and those kinds of things, how they analyze the church, what kind of things they're concerned about, and so forth. That's where I want to begin. And what I'm talking about this morning is what I call the ontological and methodological priorities of the church. No one else uses those terms, but that's the way I'm going to describe it because of what I mean by these different things. Because there is a distinction that needs to be drawn between the priorities of the church in terms of its identity and the priorities of the church in terms of its purpose. And that may seem to be contradictory, but I want to show that they're not, that the New Testament actually brings them together in a kind of synthesis. But I want to begin by thinking about the church. Is our thinking about the church biblical? And so I have a list of characteristics that church consultants, church analysts have defined as so-called traditional ideas connected to the American church. And I've certainly seen this. I've been in a number of Presbyterian churches that were very traditional. And in very few churches that you could say were holistically biblical. All right? And it has to do with how the church operates and functions. So I have fill in the blanks here for you to fill in. We'll begin with this way. Very often, in the minds of Christians, the church equals the building. That's one of the first things that people think of. The church equals the building.
Is that the answer we're supposed to put down? Because that's
right. Yeah.
No?
Because we're listing all the traditional views.
Oh.
The church equals the building. Church members, then, are often seen as part of an organization. And sometimes, if you want to put this down, a volunteer organization. Now, volunteer means that their membership in it is entirely optional. It's entirely on a volunteer basis. Like, they don't have any ethical requirements or moral requirements or spiritual requirements to belong to a church. It's just purely optional if they want to. Purely voluntary. In the traditional church, the ministry belongs to the minister, the pastor. The ministry is his. That's his job. In the traditional church, church work is the work of the church. That is to say, when you look at what is the work of the church, you think of what people do basically on Sundays. Do the nursery, teach Sunday school, lead in worship, set up communion, do child care. That's, quote, the work of the church. Right. Number 5, laymen give money to the ministry. What's their primary focus of giving? It's money to the ministry. Number six, giving patterns within the church determine the budget. That is, the budget is always determined by how much we can expect the people to give. So we do the budget accordingly. Members are essentially acquaintances. No better than Facebook friends. Essentially acquaintances. Number eight, elders conduct the business matters of the church. Now, in Baptistic churches, this would be the deacons. The deacons can't handle the financial and business aspects of the church. Number nine, because I'm thinking Presbyterian here, deacons would maintain the buildings and grounds. Buildings. Morning, Vincent.
Morning.
Grab one of these worksheets here.
As hard as I tried to get here, I went the wrong way in and fell over my knees.
You got here.
You're here. That's what counts. So deacons would maintain the building and grounds. We're looking at the traditional church, characteristics of a church that's really traditional as opposed to being biblical. So we just finished number nine on that first list, sort of fill in the blank. Number 10, women are primarily the spiritual leaders in the home, in the traditional church. If you look at the traditional church across America, 70% of its membership is women. And most of the positions of responsibility and leadership within the church, women. Men form only a very few of the leadership roles in the church, and then women are primarily the leaders in the home. This is just across the board America. Now, I have to say, PCA churches, that's generally very different, which is good. Number 11, the organization is program-oriented. We see this in many large churches that really think of themselves as being biblical, but they're very much driven by programs. Programs. We have a program for this, program for that, program for this, program for that. Program driven. Number 12, change is unwelcome and resisted. Now, this goes back to the idea of programs.
Can you go back to this, the organization's oriented?
Program oriented, yeah. For instance, and I'll connect that with the next one too.
Okay, but I thought we were looking at the
traditional church.
What the traditional church ought to be.
No, this is what the traditional church is.
Oh, the
what
traditional
it's like.
Church is
right.
Not, oh.
Yeah, let me give you an example.
Yeah, I understand.
Not necessarily what they should be.
Right, we'll get into the biblical next, yeah.
Take
Vacation Bible School. Have you ever been in a church that didn't have Vacation Bible School rather than just this one? Vacation Bible School.
That doesn't have it?
Yeah. Every church I had been associated with had Vacation Bible School.
Yeah.
When I went to California back in 1991, the question I asked, because I candidated on the platform, biblical versus traditional. Basically, I said, we're going to come in and we're going to do everything we can to become a biblical church. So one of the Vacation Bible School was a sacred cow. And so right away the Vacation Bible School people wanted to start dealing with this. And so the first thing, this was January, this is great, planning well in advance, 6 months before it was going to happen. So this is what I said was, okay, what are your objectives? What do you hope to accomplish with Vacation Bible School? And they basically said, what kind of question is that? What do you mean? I said, well, we're going to spend a lot of time doing this. What do we hope to accomplish? Well, we're going to be sharing the gospel with kids. We have to do this. I said, okay, let me try this. Who are we going to reach? Well, we're going to reach our own kids. With something different than we already do? And I said, is this going to build the church? Well, sure, because we'll have lots of kids coming in from... I said, how many of those kids do you think will be unchurched? See, what they didn't know was what I knew was that Vacation Bible School has become the best form of summer child care for parents over a summer. When they see all of these churches having these Vacation Bible Schools, they look and see, okay, this one's having the Gospel Life program, this one's having the Great Commission program, this is having the David C. Cook program, and they see all the different programs and all these different churches, and Vacation Bible School costs nothing, usually. So they would come and just drop their kids off. This week it's at this church. This week it's at this church. This one has a two-week thing. That's great. And they would do this all summer long.
That seems like the secular world, how instead of instructing their children, they want the teachers and so forth, teach them discipline and that kind of thing, and they shut off, you know.
Well, and many of the parents who would do this would not necessarily be Christians or churchgoers. But they would drop their kids off, and they would get 10 to 12 weeks of free child care, so they would have their mornings entirely to themselves all summer long. And they would believe that it was reputable, they'd have confidence in it, they thought the kids would get a good exposure, a good experience, a little religion isn't going to hurt them, and they would do this all summer. And I was just trying to get the people who were in charge of this to ask these kinds of questions and to see this, that we're going to put a lot of effort and work into it. Well, I have to tell you that put a bad taste in their mouth toward me as a pastor. Even though I dedicated myself, I did the teacher training and did the whole thing, and every year we had Vacation Bible School, I never canceled the program. I just wanted them to ask the question, why are we doing what we're doing? But it illustrated to me that change was resisted. We were doing this because it was tradition. It didn't have any ministry objectives, hardly at all. But it had been put in place, you know, 17 years earlier when the church first started, and it was never going to be, let go of.
Yes. If they had just told you that, hey, we're doing this to help the parents out, and we know that they're just dropping off their kids here, and we feel like it's a safer place to have them here and do this, would that have been okay? Would that have been an objective? Or
I wanted them to know. I wasn't going to cancel the program, and I wasn't going to fight them over the objective. I wanted them to basically see they don't have a clue as to why they're doing this. And the Bible's pretty clear on why we do what we do. Now, if they had said that, if they had the understanding, you know, we have a lot of non-Christian parents who use this for child care. Praise God. Mm-hmm. Because some of those kids were going to sow the seed of the gospel, I would have said, good. That's fine. And if you can get those parents and maybe plan some follow-up, especially with those who have no church background, even better. Even better. But at least you understand why you're doing what you're doing. And if it saves 3 or 4 children over the 100 that we have, it's worth it. We'll put in all the effort in the world. It's worth it, even to reach a child. So it was just a matter of trying to help them see that programs ought to have a very good reason for existing. And the people who are involved in it, leading it, promoting it, need to understand. But they found that kind of thinking to be absolutely contrary to how they'd ever thought about the church.
Do you find that same issue in a lot of missionary things? Because I kind of feel like that. It seems like a lot of times people do missionary stuff and it's like, well, what are you doing? They're basically going on a vacation to another country is what they're doing.
Well, within the Presbyterian Church in America, our longtime missionaries do not get vacations.
Well, no, I know, but I mean, I'm not talking just us.
You mean short?
Yeah. Seems like, I don't know, seems like a lot of people, like they go to a little almost resort-type thing and build a basketball court
like
and
come
home.
They're doing something wonderful. It's kind of a self,
Yeah, our denomination has wrestled with short-term, long-term, intermediate-term missions and so forth. In New Mexico, when I was there for 9.5 years, we sent a lot of people into full-time Christian service. And I just have to say that both full-time Christian and short-term, like 2 years and so forth, not a vacation. Our mission board would work these short-term people, work them really hard. And they would come back basically saying, perhaps the hardest 2 years I've ever spent in my life, but how valuable. And, you know, they talk about the missionaries and the long hours they would put in and the struggles with the language and the culture and, you know, the inferior living conditions, because almost all of them would be in the inferior living conditions. So, I mean, there are, I suppose, in certain places that would be true. And I suppose in certain situations you can go. But we send kids to the Dominican Republic, have for 3 or 4 years at BCHS. They do not get a 3-week vacation. They get their fingers worked to the bone when they go. Dominican Republic is dirt poor, third world country.
No, I mean, so what do they go there and do?
They go, they do Vacation Bible Schools, they do teaching, they do language programs, they work in medical clinics. They do food distribution. They do clothing distribution.
So it's more service-oriented.
Well, totally. Mm-hmm. Totally. But they're busy from early in the morning till late at night doing this. Mm-hmm. And they're a lot of it's children-oriented. So they do lots of children work. Lots of hands-on hand kind of stuff.
I think the point is being driven home is to know your objective.
That's it. And you got to know your objective.
I looked up this word one time, and I kind of used it. You know the word capricious, right?
Capricious, yes.
When somebody just moves, they have no idea on the whim, you know. And
yeah.
That's the opposite of that.
Right.
So they
having
have
no,
no
purpose.
Idea because they're not well taught.
Yeah.
You know, it's good, you know, like Peter goes up, but then, wait a minute, slow down. First, know your objective before you
exactly.
step into things, you know.
Exactly. So, anyway. Change is unwelcome and resisted. Now, number 12 is something that I agree. No, I identify with the older I get. I realize that it's not as just churches get older, they resist change, but as I get older, I resist change. So, now, number 13, spiritual life is seldom nurtured except on Sundays. In a traditional church, people generally aren't disciples, they're church members. And it's only on Sundays that they really find their spiritual life nurtured. Number 14, small groups are absent or rare. Good morning, Mrs. Martin. The church is the mission field. In many places, pastors in a traditional church recognize that their own church is filled with people who are barely Christian, not Christian, or baby Christians. And so it becomes very much the mission field. Number 16, evangelism is a program. Evangelism is a program. I've seen this in a number of churches where, does your church do evangelism? Instead of saying, yeah, our members are deeply involved in the lives of other people, they say, yeah, we do it Wednesday nights. So evangelism program. Then finally, worship. Worship leaders do the worship thing. The congregation is an audience. Sort of. The congregation is an audience. Now, let me go on. Yes, sir.
With those three, what they're saying is the primary purpose of the church is evangelism rather than worship.
Where evangelism is a program?
Well, for those three things, the church is a mission field, evangelism is a program, and then worship. All of those come from an attitude where evangelism is paramount. And we're not interested in developing the spiritual life of the believer. It's for the non-believer, it isn't for the believer, whereas the church gathers together for worship. That's the purpose of evangelism.
Yeah.
They never get to that.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the direction I'm going in what I'm going to present.
More
now,
of a numbers game, right?
You have some very good-hearted churches and pastors that this would be a description of, and the pastors are godly men, the leaders are godly people, but it's within our culture, in the comfortableness of being a, quote, Christian culture, we have found over the 200 years from, you know, 1776 to, you know, 1976, the church moved increasingly in this kind of a direction. I mean, it's interesting. One of my elders in Calabasas years ago said to me that he grew up in a church of 1,000 people with 2 pastors, and that was entirely sufficient. Now, if you have 2 pastors in a church of 1,000 people, how many leaders are those pastors training? How would 2 pastors have time to adequately train leaders who would then train others who would train others? He wasn't saying that the elders were leaders at all. He was saying basically the elders were, quote, traditional business people. But he thought how strange it is that in the 50s and 60s, 2 pastors could shepherd 1,000 people, but they can't do it today. And my response to him was, you know, every effective organization, like education, you reduce the number of people between those who are taught and the teacher. A teacher who stands up and teaches 1,000 can never be as effective as a teacher who teaches 10. I said, so what you're really saying is that you grew up in a church where the impact of the pastors was wide and thin. Yes.
Stu and I, for a short time, attended one of these mega churches in Scottsdale, Arizona, Scottsdale Bible
yeah.
Church. One day we invited one of the associate pastors over for lunch.
Yeah.
And after lunch, he pushed his chair back and said essentially, so what's the agenda? Why did you invite me here? What is it you know, like we had some big thing like, now we'd never met this guy before and he
yeah.
was relatively new to the church, but
yeah.
that was the mindset that
yeah.
if, you know, it's not just to come over to get to know you, and we listen, we don't have an agenda, we just wanted to try and get to know the pastor
yeah.
better and
yeah.
how it was to try and build. And we eventually left that church because we felt so disconnected from everybody else except for the small group that we met
sure.
with once a week. But you go to a worship service and
you're swallowed up.
People around you.
Right.
You didn't know, I mean, you had never talked to this pastor. You couldn't get to talk to him. If you tried to go down the aisle, you know, you've got 1,000 people coming at you. You know, so you can't get down to the front to talk to the pastor afterwards. And if you invite them over for lunch, they figure you've got some big agenda on your mind, and you have to schedule an appointment weeks in advance to get to have the lunch with them. It's like, okay, this is just not working. So,
just to let you all know, you don't have to schedule weeks in advance if you want to have us to lunch. Vincent.
Pastor, I believe the problem here is the aim is not high enough. If the aim would be worship, and love the Lord, you know, with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, then evangelism will naturally flow from that.
And we're going to get into to looking at this as we move into the characteristics of the biblical church. Yeah, it is, very much so. Now, in the biblical church, the church equals people. The people are the church. In the New Testament, since they had no, quote, church building, they never made that identification. They would never say we're going to church, thinking of a building, location, address. They wouldn't go to church because they were the church. You know, we're going to meeting. We're going to assemble together, but they'd never say we're going to church. You won't find that New Testament language. Secondly, church members are part of a body that is an organism. It's a biological conception of organization as opposed to a business conception of organization. So it's a body, an organism. That's how they saw themselves. They would see themselves as a family as opposed to being a business, right? Number three, the ministry belongs to the members. The ministry belongs to the members. And number four, the work of the church is primarily outside of the building. The church's primary work is off campus, so to speak. The primary work of the church, the work the church is called to, is off campus. Right? Number five, laymen give themselves to the ministry. They include some money, but the primary thing is self as opposed to dollars and cents. Number six, needs and ministries determine the budget.
On that one, don't you kind of have to have both, because you got to know what dollar amounts you're working with if you've got a budget, right?
Well, I can tell you that having practiced zero-based budgeting, you know what that is? You basically don't ask how much money. You don't start with how much money you're bringing in. You basically begin asking all of your ministry departments, give us your objectives, give us what you need to attain your objectives. And you'd work it that way. What do you need, dollar-wise, to achieve what you need to do this year? And you work within that so that every dollar is justified ahead of time, and then you present that budget together. It's usually commensurate to, if it's done well and prayerfully, it's commensurate to what that church can do financially. Because if they're really doing it prayerfully and the Spirit is leading, the Spirit isn't going to say, well, this ministry needs $10,000 zillion, and this congregation only can give $100,000.
Right.
So if it's really done right, really done well, then that budget usually is commensurate with what the congregation can actually do.
Okay.
So it's just a faith process by which you would do that. Okay. And I can tell you, putting that before a congregation, you know, this is what we're going to do with this ministry, these are what we hope to see accomplished, and this is what it's going to take to fund it, is a far better way of just looking at, well, we're going to bring in 10% more next year than we brought in this, and this, so we gave 10% raises to all the different departments. You know, that just like excites nobody. And that's like, there's no spiritual value in the budget other than the fact that it's just an accounting tool as opposed to a planning tool. And that's a traditional biblical difference as well. In the traditional church, the budget is only an accounting tool. In the biblical church, the budget is a planning document. It's a huge philosophical difference too. And you can really see whether people get ministry or not by how they look at that. You know? Okay. Now, we're not such a big church that we have to be very sophisticated about this. I mean, basically, Stu sits down, thinks about what we're going to be doing. We talk about what we're going to be doing. We talk about a few others about what we're going to be doing. And so it's basically planned in the direction of what do we hope to accomplish this year. So it's goal-driven in that way. Okay, number 7, members become family. Members become family. Number 8, elders shepherd the people. Number 9, deacons serve those in need of mercy. Number 10, I needed mercy yesterday. I needed a deacon with me yesterday. I had a story. Well, very quickly, I got panhandled and lied to in a very big way in Bond's parking lot yesterday. So thoroughly taken. And I knew it was happening as I did it. And because she was in a truck with a friend who was driving, the two kids in the back. She basically pulled up when I was loading stuff into the car, and she said, sir, could you help? I'm totally out of money. I just paid my rent. I'm not going to get paid again for another 2 weeks, and my kids, my baby really needs diapers really badly. And I forgot all of my rules of engagement with respect to those things, because the first thing is really, your baby needs diapers? Well, here's Vaughn's supermarket. Tell me what kind. I'll go in and buy them for you and bring them back. That's the first rule of engagement. Yes.
No, that's what you should.
Yeah, that's what I should have done. Actually, yeah. Julie was in. I was in home. I was in Office Depot, and Julie was in Vaughn's. I said, well, just hold on. I'll call my wife. She's shopping in Vaughn's, and she can get them right now for you. Be happy to do that for you. Just totally didn't. Gave her the 20. And then followed the pickup over into the Vaughn's parking lot with my car, where I saw them stop and engage someone else and then take off. So I drove up to the lady and said, what story did she give you? She said, today her boyfriend broke into her apartment and stole her purse and took all of her money. And she's without any money at all. And I go, well, I just got stolen from. You know, lied to and stolen from. So I needed... I needed to remember, I don't do this work. I've got to ask the smart deacons to handle this. I should have called Kenny or had Jeff or someone like that to deal with this.
Never give money.
I know. It's my own rule. Never give money.
I learned that the hard way, too.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's one reason why I never keep more than a dollar in my pocket. But I took a 20 with me to Hume Lake because you might need to buy something up there, and it was still sitting in my wallet. I had not given it back to Julie. If I'd given it to Julie, we'd still have it today.
Human sentimentality.
It is. I mean, it really is. You know. Okay. Now, number 10, men lead spiritually in the home. Men lead spiritually in the home. Number 11, the organism is people-oriented. Instead of being an organization, it's an organism, people-oriented, spiritually. Number 12, change is welcome because growth is welcome. Number 13,
Change is welcome.
Change is welcome because growth is welcome. Not any old change. In a biblical church, you don't just want any old change. You want spirit-directed, biblically justifiable change.
Not the Obama change.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, not change for change.
We all said
not the Obama change.
I was thinking it.
Okay, number 13. Spiritual life is nurtured every day by personal spiritual disciplines. So we expect people to be nurturing themselves every day by their personal spiritual disciplines. In a biblical church, people understand what it means to abide in Christ faithfully, regularly. Okay. 14, small groups thrive. 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 They flourish. They flourish. Right. Yeah. Multiple steering wheels. Okay. Number 15, the church is the mission force. The church is the mission force, not the mission field, but the mission force. Number 16, evangelism is a lifestyle. Evangelism is a lifestyle. People understand that part of their calling in the world is to share the gospel with every opportunity God would give them to do so. That's what I forgot to do too. I should have just gone up to the lady and said, well, I'll be happy to give you what's in my wallet, but you need time. Yeah, you got to listen to something here. Yeah. Number 17, now carefully listen. Leaders lead, the congregation worships, God is the audience. Leaders lead, the congregation worships, and God is the audience.
And the angels.
Yeah, but the focus of it is God. Yeah. Yeah. Now, key question. How do we get from traditional biblical? And the only way we can do this in terms of is really, it's a theological process by understanding the identity of the church, the purpose of the church, and the priorities of the church. It has to come back to examining and looking at Scripture to understand what does the church say the church is? What does the Bible say the church is? What does the Bible say the church is to do? What does the Bible say the church's priorities will be? And so it comes to this main kind of idea. When we accurately define the church biblically as to its identity and purpose, we're able to practice the real priorities of the church. Now, some key text. I've chosen a four that go in two different directions. And so putting these directions together is very important. Two different directions. To do one versus the other, as opposed to synthesizing them, becomes what we've seen often in Reformed churches versus highly Arminian churches, between conservative Presbyterian churches versus Southern Baptist churches. Now notice this. First, John 4, 23 and 24. Primary text of Jesus' teaching, the woman of the well, about what is God doing in salvation. He's seeking those who will be his worshipers. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what is the great redemptive goal of the salvation brought about by Christ? To bring people who will become worshipers of the living God. All right? So it's God-centered. So here we see the redemptive purpose is God-centered, to create a church of people who are God-centered. Make sense? Yeah. Now, then 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a worship idea. Verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There we also see such a worship focus in these verses. Now I'll say that in verse 9 at the very end there, this proclamation could have and should have as much reference to witness as it does to worship. But very clearly, we have this strong identity given here. The church is a royal priesthood, and so that identifies it in terms of a worshiping identity. It's very crucial, all right? But then I go to Matthew 28, and notice the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and the Greek is as you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the Great Commission is often described as evangelism, but no, the Great Commission is honestly evangelism, discipleship, Christian education, sacraments. I mean, it's just, it's really the whole thing. But the entry point of it is evangelism and disciple making. So it's the proclamation of the message and then getting people established. Yes?
It's kind of like a Mary Kay to say, as a consultant, your job is to find more consultants to bring in. So it's like, as a Christian, your job is to go out and evangelize and witness to people and bring like Christians in. But then as when you become a director, then your job is to find directors and those consultants. So then if you're like a pastor, you're supposed to find the leaders, right, of the church?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And that's actually the next Ephesians 4:11 and 12. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Matthew 28 and Ephesians 4 would put a strong emphasis upon evangelism and equipping. So you would see that, okay, now here we have very strong purpose statements about the church that would be along the lines of outreach and inreach. If John and Peter really focus on the upreach of the church, worship, Matthew 28 and Ephesians 4 would be focused toward the outreach and inreach of the church. Sort of those three dimensions. Make sense? Follow me? Okay, now, the question, yes?
Exactly. How do you explain to somebody what it means to worship in spirit and truth?
Well, the quick thing for me is this. To worship outside of the spirit means all worship that's by unregenerate people. Mm-hmm. People who have not been spiritually reborn. So the prerequisite to true worship is you've got to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. But that can be capitalized. It's a small s in the Greek because they didn't, unless you had you that wrote in all capitals or you wrote in all small letters. So the translator makes a choice in terms of his direction. Okay. So I'm telling you how I understand the passage.
So worshiping by being regenerated?
Yeah, regenerated. And then according to God's revealed word. Truth would be the scriptures.
Not just making stuff up and throwing it in there.
Exactly. And I honestly believe that makes the most sense. I don't see any other way that there's spiritual worship is worship of those who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and in whom the Spirit lives.
Pastor Martin, in that passage in John, we see the Samaritans and the Jews, and the Jews had the truth, but the worship was wrong there.
Yeah.
And then these other guys, their worship was good, but they're true. So it needed both.
Yeah, you've got to have truly the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You've got to have all the dimensions of that and the truth. So, now, going on to the ontological identity of the church, and what I mean by ontological is just, it's what the Greek would, it's a term that refers to something's essential identity and essential nature. And given the goal of God seeking worshipers through salvation in Christ, the church is to be a body of saved worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. So its essential identity has got to be that. Given the church's designation as a royal priesthood with spiritual sacrifices to God, the church is a body of redeemed worshipers as well as redeemed witnesses. But again, the it's stated first and foremost as redeemed worshipers.
And we're talking about the church.
Right. This is the biblical view. So the number one ontological priority of the church, the number one priority of the church with respect to its identity is worship. So the church and its members need to see themselves. What does it mean to be a Christian? I am a worshiper of the living God through his son, Jesus Christ. It's all those things connected. Or I am a worshiper of the living God as a temple of the Holy Spirit because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it's that identification with worship in terms of our identity. Now, the next thing, though, is the methodological purpose of the church. And here what I mean is methodology, the church as its function in terms of its missional nature. Given the Great Commission, the church's goal is to make fully established disciples. Given the great strategy of equipping, the church's goal is to make fully implemented ministry members. So that's looking at the Great Commission, and it's looking at those great instructions in Ephesians 4. God has given gifted leaders for the sake of equipping the saints for the works of ministry so the body of Christ can be built up. Now, what has happened is you get these two different perspectives, often unsynthesized together within a church. So many Reformed churches will focus very strongly on their priority of worship. And that becomes very essential. And it is. There's no question about it. But typically, Reformed churches are weak in what? They're weak in evangelism. And often they're also weak in disciple-making, because the understanding of disciple-making within the Reformed churches is often what we call the academic model of education. Mm-hmm. That is, what happens within the churches is very little disciple-making, but a lot of education classes. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and the way we do our Sunday school is about a third right. You know, this is very much an academic model. And it takes, sometimes it's a facilities issue, sometimes it's just, it's the easiest way to prepare, where basically a teacher teaches by teaching. Not that it's wrong, but the question is, in 45 minutes, what can you do once a week? You know, you look at here's a good example. Look at how much time Bruce obviously prepares whenever he prepares. And then we get 45 minutes of this, and we're always interrupting him and always asking questions and so forth. But just imagine if Bruce had the opportunity to give those 45 minutes and then to have the next 30, 40, 50 minutes to stop, think, interact, talk to each other about it, do all the kinds of things we know helps people to assimilate and actually grasp information. I mean, we really have difficulty finding the time to do what could be done. Anyway, that's just an aside. It's a recognition that if all a church has is Sunday school, it's not going to equip its people adequately. There needs to be other kinds of venues of true equipping and disciple making. All right. Now, so I had to actually compress this and summarize this as I was preparing this, because I knew I wouldn't have a lot of time to go through this. But what I want to talk about is the functional priorities of the church, thus a kind of a mission statement that is putting together... I was going to contrast the Reformed Church with a lot of Southern Baptist churches that I have been familiar with and so forth. The Southern Baptist Church... Every worship service was an altar call. Every Sunday morning, the worship service was an evangelistic service. Even though nobody new showed up, it was an evangelistic service, an altar call given, or a recommitment given, or a dedication given. It was that kind of a thing, again and again.
Same thing with Assembly of God.
Okay, Assembly of God, likewise. Mm-hmm. And you had a fairly strong educational program, but the educational program was a whole series of Sunday school classes, still the academic model, as opposed to a more biblical model that is actually a lot more relational than an academic model. So you would have this great focus. Now, the difficulty is in trying to pull both of these together in order to have a proper biblical synthesis. And now this is my approach. I think in order for the church to become the mission force instead of a mission field, in order for to have the church not lose sight of the priority number one of worship, but not lose commitment to the Great Commission, it has a lot to do with how you formulate your own mission statement. So, this is a methodological mission statement. It would go like this. First, what is the purpose of the church? It's to evangelize the unchurched with the knowledge of God, which would be the going part of the Great Commission. Secondly, to equip those who are assimilated into the church's fellowship and ministries so they may be discipled and equipped to minister also. So that would be the whole process of disciple making and equipping of the saints. Third, to exalt the glory and goodness and grace of God's powerful reality in worship that is centered in Christ. Now, what I'm saying is that most church purpose statements say our purpose is to worship God, to equip the saints, to evangelize the world. I mean, that threefold idea shows up in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of church mission statements. All I'm saying is that reflects, I think, the identity of the church quite well. Because with respect to the priorities of identity, our highest priority is worship. But is that, in fact, our methodology consistent with the Great Commission? So we clearly have Jesus himself saying to the church, go and make disciples. And then, for what ultimate purpose? So that they will become worshipers. So I would suggest that if I were doing a flow chart with the purpose of the church, I would say the church's purpose is to reach the lost, equip them to become those involved in kingdom ministry for this high and holiest of all purposes, which is to worship the living God. And therefore, you've got two things that you can never, ever compromise on. The worship of the church and the witness of the church. And everything between is for the sake of both. That is, the equipping of the church is for the sake of the church reaching the world and for the sake of becoming those who need to properly worship God. Now, I'll tell you, this last part here is just my attempt in a philosophy of ministry to try to bring these two together and try to address how many Reformed churches I've seen that have these great statements and what gets neglected? Number three gets neglected, the evangelism of the lost in terms of how they write their statements. So I think that we need to put impacting the world first and foremost in terms of basically what we say, recognizing that as a Reformed body, woe unto us if we were ever to neglect our commitment to biblical worship. Now, I know this is open to good constructive criticism, and I don't know how to actually, at this point in my own life, as a pastor, say it more clearly or better. But I do see there's a methodological way of stating the church, there's an ontological way of stating the church. They need to be brought together, because we find these different elements within the New Testament itself. Seeing it this way becomes very important in terms of how we see ourselves in terms of ministry. What are the good works God has called us to do? Every day, the good work of worshiping God. But every day, or almost every day, we are out in the world. So every day while we're out in the world, we should be asking God, enable us to be salt and light. Because being salt and light are the two constituent parts of being of lifestyle witness. Being salt and light in the world. In terms of our personal lives, it really has to begin in our time with God. In terms of what we do privately with God is the foundation. Where we go from there, we're social creatures, we're involved in a social network within the world. Every place we go, we need to be a witness to the living God. So the two kind of poles for life would be this. You are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light in terms of worship, personal and corporate. And you are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light in terms of the people you are involved with within the world. All right? Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, help us as a church to become increasingly biblical. Help us to have your priorities. Help us to make distinctions where we can make distinctions to understand these things better. But above all, Lord, at least help us to believe that we as believers are not to be the mission field. We are to be in every way the mission force. That you've given us our great calling to be actively involved in the work of your kingdom as those whose lives are centered in worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name.